Father, this is a question for the ages. It wasn't just a question that was written for the first time in this song, but one in which every child of you has asked, and that is why you would love us in such a way to allow us a reward, to allow us a benefit as a result of the death of your Son. Lord, we know ourselves well. We are undeserving. We know that there is nothing we can accomplish in life that will ever merit salvation. We acknowledge that, and yet we glory in your perfect design and perfect plan to send one in our place to pay a ransom, as we just sang about, that we could not pay on our own. We thank you for bringing about this perfect plan and allowing it to happen. And Lord, even the difficulty that our Lord and Savior endured, not just on the cross, but even in the moments before in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he prayed and asked even for another way and another cup, another means, and yet, Lord, knowing that this was really the only way. We thank you for giving him the perseverance and the strength and the forthrightness to be obedient and follow after your will and do so perfectly and righteously. And so even now, as we're here this morning, we are aware of our debt. We are aware of what we owe you, and we sit here privileged and sit here honored and sit here wanting to give you the glory and the praise for all that you've done. Even as we open your word in the next few minutes, we pray that you would help us to understand it. It's a marvelous, marvelous asset we have to our spiritual life. It's really the center and the core of all of our holiness, and we thank you for giving it to us as a means to be sanctified. So I pray for us in the moments that follow as we look into your word again, that you would give us humble hearts, you'd give us a spirit of teachability, you'd give us a pliableness to our own life, that we might amend those areas in our life that need to be amended. And Lord, as we've talked in this series in Corinthians, we would realign ourselves in the areas that we need to be realigned, and we would repent in the areas we need to repent. And you just deal with us in our hearts this morning as we look at perhaps a very familiar subject. And we just give ourselves to you, Lord, as you guide us through your word. In Christ's name, amen. Well, I want to encourage you to turn in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We're going to be there in just a few moments. I want to say just real briefly a public thank you to Mark and Luann. They did an outstanding job this last Friday night in leading us in Trunk or Treat. And I think there were some pictures up here before the service started for you to enjoy. Perhaps if you're online a little bit and know we have a Facebook page, you might find some other pictures throughout the week that are posted. But it went really well. Those of you who are here and helped out, thank you so much for doing that. Mark and Luann definitely led the charge, and they deserve our thanks. And so if you see them today, if you're a high-five kind of person, give them a high-five. If you're a hug person, give them a hug. Or we'll even accept holy kisses, right? That's okay. So however you want to thank them, I'd encourage you to do that. That was the first trunk or treat for, I know, the Heck family. We've been to them before, but never been a part of the show. And so it was quite the experience. I had this idiotic idea of trying to turn our Suburban into an orca whale, and it didn't quite work the way we wanted it to. And then I thought, well, you know, we're going to have an orca whale, and Dre and I need to look like whale trainers. And so we went out and we rented wetsuits. And that in itself for me was probably my scary costume. If you could imagine me in a wetsuit, that was pretty frightening. So anyway, it was fun. We freezed a little bit, and it was fun to have some kids here from, I'm assuming, probably the neighborhood and other areas. So thank you all of you who helped out. Hopefully we'll get to it again next year. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. It's been about a month or so, I know, since we've been in this book. Before we remind ourselves of where we've been, I just want to ask you a few questions. And these aren't necessarily questions I'm expecting you to answer out loud. You could just think to yourself and maybe between you and the Lord. But I just want to ask a simple question, first of all. What do you think of when you think of the Bible, when you think of the Word of God? What is your response or reaction to it? Is it something that you view as simply kind of in a casual sense. Like you look at the Bible perhaps as a nice, helpful manual to assist you in some of the big decisions in life. And so it's kind of on the shelf and it sits there or it's on your coffee table. And it's something you look at every now and then when you're really struggling. Or is it something that you feel like you can't live without? Maybe it's the food you eat or the air you breathe. How do you view the Bible? What do you think about it? I mean, there's really two opposite extremes for those who profess the name of Christ. Listen to how Jeremiah thought of the Bible. Jeremiah wrote this in Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 16. He said, "Your words were found and I ate them." He says, "Your words were found and I ate them. Your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart." Now think about that for a moment. I ate your words. I consumed them. They were a joy to me. They were a delight to me. This was Jeremiah who, if you know anything about him, he was a man who had many woes. He's nicknamed the weeping prophet. He was a man that really spent an entire life serving the Lord, preaching repentance, and as many have said and concluded, never saw really any fruit. I mean, imagine being called to be a pastor and God telling you, you will never have a convert. You'll never have anybody listen to you for the decades of ministry that you're going to have. But Jeremiah did this, and he had a rough time, as you could imagine anybody might. And for him, one of the comforts, in fact, probably the comfort that he had, was the Word of God. It was food to him. He depended on it. He ate it. He loved it. He couldn't get enough of it. It was his sole comfort. Charles Spurgeon said this about the Word of God. He said, "All other books might be heaped together in one pile and burned with less loss to the world than would be occasioned by the obliteration of a single page of this sacred volume." He says, "At their best, all other books are but as gold leaf, requiring acres to find 1 ounce of the precious metal. But the Bible is solid gold. It contains blocks of gold, mines, and whole caverns of priceless treasure." He says, "In the mental wealth of the wisest men, there are no jewels like the truths of Revelation. The thought of men are vanity, low, and groveling at their best." The Word of God is a great treasure. I mean, it is an absolute, profound, mysterious treasure to you and I. And not so the brilliant ideas of man. Not so the reasoning of man. Not so the philosophy of man. And in a nutshell, what we just talked about is really the message that the Apostle Paul has been giving the Corinthians in the opening chapters of this book, this letter that he wrote to them. Paul, you might remember, and we'll go back a little bit in our thinking here and go back to the first chapter. Paul sat down to write this letter to the church in Corinth because the church in Corinth was not living according to their calling. This was a church. He calls them saints. This was a group of people who were Christians, but there were a lot of problems in Corinth. This was a worldly church at the time that he wrote the letter. This was a church that had some very unbiblical, errant thinking. And so he wrote to correct them. And much of the tone that you sense in this letter to the Corinthians is very harsh. It has a very rebuking tone, and they needed it. They needed some correction. They needed some realignment. And one of the things that the city of Corinth really valued was philosophy, wisdom, rhetoric, kind of this man-centered way of coming to truth. And Paul really saw that as not just a problem in the city of Corinth, but something that the church of Corinth had also embraced. And so he comes here in the opening chapters of this book to really seek to destroy this idea, this concept, that somehow what man can come to on his own is enough, and that truth can be somehow attained by man on his own. And really, it cannot. It's something that originates from God. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18 to 24, he reminds them that the world sees God's wisdom as a foolish thing. It's idiotic. It's unreasonable. It's impossible to live up to. It's unbelievable. It's unfashionable. That's the way the world sees the Word of God, sees His truth. But not so for you and me. Not so for the Christian. In fact, look real quickly at chapter 2, verse 5. Here is what the Christian's view of the Word of God is. "That our faith might not rest in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God." See, we view the Word of God, we view it as a powerful source of truth. We view it as foundational to our lives. Our faith ought not to rest in men, but in the nature of who God is. And that's what Paul is getting at. That's what he's trying to correct, because the Corinthians had embraced this idea that somehow man could bring about wisdom. Somehow man could reason himself to truth without the assistance of God. And Corinth had kind of played with this idea a little bit too much. Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, so we bring ourselves to verses 6 to 16. Here, Paul really kind of lays the wood a little bit more and deals again specifically with the Word of God. Now, he's going to use the term wisdom of God in this passage. I'm going to read it for you in just a few moments. The wisdom of God, it's really a phrase here that he's using for divine revelation, that revelation of God that comes to us in what we know as the Bible. And what he's going to talk about here is how it's really superior to any clever thing man can come up with, any memorable or reasonable thing the world can come up with. It trumps all of that, and here's why. Let me read it for you. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning verse 6, Paul says this: "Yet among the mature we do not impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thought except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but in himself is to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." The wisdom of God. We talked this morning about understanding the wisdom of God. And really what we're going to talk about is three things here. You might think of them as highlights or characteristics of the wisdom of God, of the Word of God, as Paul discusses them in this context. Number one, the wisdom of God is available. That's in verses 6 and 7. Number two, the wisdom of God has divine origin, verses 8 and 9. And then finally, the wisdom of God is revealed to us. It's revealed. Let's look at these verses together. Let's look at these different characteristics of the wisdom of God. And the first one is just an absolutely stunning, stunning realization. The wisdom of God is available. God's wisdom, God's revealed will is available. It's not inaccessible. He says in verse 6, yet, and so he's contrasting it, of course, to what we just read. So in contrast to the wisdom of man, yet among the mature, we impart wisdom, although it's not a wisdom of this age. So it doesn't come from man or the rulers of this age. They're doomed to pass away. Verse 7, but, so here's the positive side, we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God. It's secret and hidden from man, which God decreed before the ages of our glory. So Paul is talking here, and he is expressing to the church in Corinth, and of course, all Christians who are now his audience here, that this is a wisdom that is accessible. It's a wisdom that's been given. It's not a wisdom that God borrowed from man. It's not a wisdom that comes from the brightest of philosopher in his day or any day. It's a wisdom that comes from God, because as he says in verse 6, any ruler of this age, any man of this age, he's doomed to pass away. There's going to be a beginning and there's going to be an end. Why would you want to get wisdom from somebody who's temporary? You wouldn't, right? You would go to a source that is all time, that is forever, that has wisdom that will stay the ages. And that's Paul's point. So the wisdom of God is not something that comes from man, but it is available. He says that we impart. Now, look, I want you to look at this. This is kind of odd, and I just want to say something about it because it might confuse you from here to the rest of the chapter or rest of the passage. There's a little term here where he refers to this mature group. In fact, in verse 6, he says, among the mature, we impart wisdom. I want you to kind of step away from your common, ordinary understanding of how that word mature is used in English. Because when we think of mature, typically we think of somebody who's, you know, got a few things squared away more than somebody else. You know, he's grown up. He's kind of progressed in some, so he's more mature than somebody over here. And sometimes in the Christian life, we think of other Christians that way. Maybe somebody who's walked with the Lord for 50 years and they're really active in service, they're a lot more mature than maybe somebody who just came to Christ yesterday. But that's actually not how Paul is using it. The word mature here, interestingly enough, is a term he's just using for all Christians. And the reason I say that, and the reason I believe Paul is saying that, is because the contrast in this passage is not with somebody who's a mature Christian and an immature Christian. It's between somebody who's mature in Christ and somebody who is natural, who's unsaved. So this is a very odd term for Paul to use, but it is a term that refers to any Christian. So when he says among the mature, what he's saying there is those who have matured, those who've come to Christ, those who have moved past the idea of embracing the world system and man's thinking, that is a mature man. He's in Christ. And Paul says it is to this man that we impart wisdom. So really simply put, for the Christian, the wisdom of God has been given. The wisdom of God is accessible. The wisdom of God for you and I is available to us. Not so the man who doesn't know Christ as our Lord and Savior. You probably have had many opportunities to share your faith with those who don't know Christ. You've probably had occasionally that person who just doesn't get it. I mean, you come up with the cleverest thinking and answers to their questions and debates, and they just don't get it. And you kind of knock your head against the wall thinking, why? How can they not just embrace this? Well, Paul says right here, in fact, 2 Corinthians 4:4, he gives us another answer to this. He says, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. All of us are born that way. We're all born blinded. We're all born unable to get it until God turns the lights on. And we'll get to that in just a few moments. But for you on the other side of the cross, for you this morning, if you are a Christian and you're on the other side and you are saved and you are in Christ, you're mature, the wisdom of God, that is foolishness to the world, it's available to you. It's accessible. In fact, Paul even says it's been decreed before the ages. Think about that one for a moment. One commentator explains it this way. He says, before man was formed, before the first phosphor light of his little wisdom began to love, God's wisdom was complete. God's decision was fixed as to the object and as to the result of that wisdom. Even before you were even a glint in your mom or grandma or Adam and Eve's eye, the wisdom of God was fixed. It was decreed. It was laid out. God didn't adjust, you know, in the year, you know, 1500 to kind of fix. No, it's always been laid out. And I want you to think about this for a moment. This is such an encouraging truth for you if you know Christ this morning. It's so encouraging. It should be encouraging to you that the Bible itself, the Word of God, is available. Now when I talk about it being available, I'm not talking about it being, you know, something on your smartphone or you know, in a printed form, but just the mere fact that it's available to you as a Christian, that you can go to God and ask for help, ask for wisdom. You can open His Word, you can read it and pray through it, and His wisdom can be obtained. Simple as that. That is a wonderful grace. That's something not afforded to those who don't know Christ, who struggle around looking for purpose, who struggle around looking for meaning in life, who have really no purpose. This is wonderful for you and wonderful for me. God's wisdom can be obtained. This is what Paul is getting at here in these first few verses. This is a grace of God. R.C. Sproul, who's a modern day theologian, asked this question. It's kind of a rhetorical question. He says, what kind of God would reveal His love and redemption in terms so technical and concepts so profound that only an elite core of professional scholars could understand them? It's a rhetorical question because He didn't do it that way. He didn't make the Word of God some mysterious, like you might be able to decode it at some point in your life, book. He didn't make it that way. He communicated it in simple language. He made it available. He made it accessible. In fact, God Himself is accessible. We took the Lord's Supper just a few moments ago. One of the results of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross was this now entrance that we have into the throne room of God, this access we now have to God the Father, this not having to go through a priest anymore. God's accessible. His word is accessible. It's available. That's one thing we know about his wisdom. The second thing we see here in this text at verses 8 and 9, it's not something that can be humanly discovered. In other words, it's of divine origin. We just kind of hinted at this a little bit ago. He says in verse 8, none of the rulers of this age understood this. They don't get it. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now, this, I think, probably makes sense to you and I. Okay, here is definitive proof that the wisdom of God cannot be grasped by the unbeliever. Because Paul says, if they knew it, if God just for a moment let the world, the unsaved world, get an understanding of his wisdom, okay, without them being saved, if he just gave them a little bit of a glimpse of it, they never would have sent the Son of God to the cross, is what Paul said. They would have got it. They would have understood it. They would have seen his perfection. They would have seen his lordship. If he would have just let them see all these things just for a brief moment, they never would have sent him to the cross, Paul said. But they didn't get it. Again, this commentator I referred to earlier, Linsky, says the crucifixion of Christ is the final demonstration of the fact that the world's highest representative did not and do not know God's wisdom. They had Old Testament revelation to give the knowledge, but they didn't know. They didn't embrace it. They didn't believe it. John MacArthur says the crucifixion is the ultimate proof. It's the ultimate proof that natural man is not wise. It's the definitive proof. That's what Paul's saying here. I mean, Judas never would have been sent. Pilate never would have had an audience with Christ. That no Roman soldier would have been able to touch Jesus if man understood, but they didn't. Because wisdom is not something humanly discovered. It's not something I can just, you know, find my way to. It's something God unveils. It's something God reveals. In fact, verse 9, look at this. He says, as it is written. So he's making a quote here, Paul. What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. He's taking a few verses in Isaiah 64, verse 4, 65, verse 17. He's kind of synthesizing them. And he's saying, listen, this is all of divine origin. And you kind of get the sense that this is really God's doing. It's really God's work here. Paul is just echoing a number of things that Isaiah said and other prophets have said, that God's wisdom comes from God. And it comes from him alone. It says God has prepared, verse 9, man's eyes and ears to hear this. God did the work. God's the one who turns the lights on. In your testimony, in your salvation testimony, it is God that turned the lights on for you at some point. I mean, in my case, I grew up in a pastor's home, and the subject and the facts of the gospel were not foreign to me. I heard them from the earliest that I can remember. I was a pastor's kid that was at every function, and so I was around truth nonstop. I probably heard the gospel hundreds and hundreds of times before I finally came to Christ genuinely. And all of those times before coming to Christ, I didn't get it. I mean, I knew the facts. I was just as good as the demon who know that Christ, is Lord, and yet they tremble. I mean, I knew enough about Christ, but one day, whenever that day was, when I was late junior high, early high school, God just turned the lights on. It all made sense. That's God's work. He does all that. In fact, John 6:44 says, no one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. That's what God does. He draws us to himself because we are not smart enough to figure it out on our own. None of us are intelligent enough to get there without his assistance. And one of the reasons, let me give you a little help on a subject here. One of the reasons that an unsaved man, a natural man, cannot understand the depth and the mystery of God's word. I mean, he looks at it and he rejects it, and he looks at it and thinks it's idiotic, and he looks at it and thinks it's, you know, full of errors, and it just comes up with reasons not to embrace it. One of the reasons why he does that is because he looks at the Word of God, the Bible, as any other book. He measures it against every other book on the shelf or in the library, and you can't do that because it's a supernatural book. It has divine origin unlike any other book on your shelf. One of my favorite authors is A.W. Tozer. I don't know if I've quoted him much since I've been here, but A.W. Tozer wrote a book called Man, the Dwelling Place of God. He deals a little bit about this in his book, and he says this. He says, not only does God address his words of truth to those who are able to receive them, he actually conceals their meaning from those who are not. He says, the preacher uses stories to make truth clear. Our Lord often used them to obscure it. He says, the parables of Christ were the exact opposite of the modern illustration, which is meant to give light. The parables were dark sayings. This is referring to how Christ described them. And Christ asserted that he sometimes used them so that his disciples could understand him as enemies could not. As the pillars of fire gave light to Israel, but was cloud and darkness to the Egyptians, so our Lord's words shine in the hearts of his people, but leave the self-confident unbeliever in the obscurity of moral might. He says the saving power of the word is reserved for those for whom it is intended. The natural man must know in order to believe. The spiritual man must believe in order to know. The Bible is a supernatural book, and it can be understood only by supernatural aid. Only when God turns the lights on. This is what Paul is saying here. No eye can see it. No ear can hear it without the Lord himself drawing, as John would say in John chapter 6, or without it being decreed. It's a big truth here. But this is the wisdom of God. It's something that's available to us, but it's not something that is of human origin. It's divine origin. It can't be humanly discovered. The good news is this, in verse 10 to 16, if God has to reveal it, does he do so? And the answer is yes, he does. In fact, verse 10 to 16 tells us that the wisdom of God is divinely revealed. Kind of brackets our whole time here this morning. It's available, and here's one of the ways he makes it available. Here's one of the ways he bridges the gap between natural man, unsaved man, who doesn't accept the things of God, and his word. He reveals it. Verse 10. These things. What things, Paul? The wisdom of God. God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit does not get enough attention. And maybe in some denominations the Holy Spirit does, but a lot of times in non-denominational churches we get a little bit weary about talking about the Holy Spirit, and we shouldn't. The Holy Spirit has a profound ministry to us today. In fact, Jesus Christ referred to the Holy Spirit's ministry as basically being better than his own, able to take what Jesus started and expand it. I want to remind you a few things that the Spirit does for you and I. John chapter 14, in fact, I didn't put a slide for this, so you can listen to these verses if you want, or you can turn there, but I want to read a few verses to you. In John chapter 14 and John chapter 16, when Jesus is in the upper room and he's with his disciples and he is trying to encourage them, and he's with them on the eve of his crucifixion, so the night of his arrest, and they are down and they are troubled, and you can imagine why. I mean, Jesus is about to leave them, and they've been with him for 3 years, and how are we going to cope and get on without him by our side? And so he's trying to encourage them, and probably one of the most important encouragements, if not the most important encouragement he gave them, was the fact that he was not going to leave them alone. He says, in my place, there's going to be another helper. Verse 16. He says, John chapter 14, verse 16, I'll ask the Father, he will give you another helper. Listen, to be with you forever. Jesus was only with them for so many years, but in my place will be one who comes forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the Lord cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Jesus didn't do that. Holy Spirit will. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live. You also will live. So just a couple things to hang your hat on here so far about the Holy Spirit. One, the Holy Spirit comes to replace Christ. Think about Christ in man form was limited in where he could be. The Holy Spirit is not. The Holy Spirit indwells every believer. So when Jesus leaves the world, he would send the Spirit in his place to comfort Christians in all places and of all times. The person Jesus Christ couldn't do that. Now, he could do that certainly in word, but not in physical being on this world. Secondly, The Spirit is something that we just read about, can't be known to the unsaved man. So he's something that you and I benefit from as Christians, but he indwells us. He comes to live within us. I think we talked about this a little bit when we were in 1 John, but this is a privilege of us new covenant Christians. This is not something David enjoyed or Moses enjoyed. They had the Spirit. He would indwell them for a time and he would influence them. But the indwelling of the Spirit, that's a new ministry of the Holy Spirit. Jump down to verse 26 if you're in there. Jesus says, "The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name," listen to this, "he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." And then later in John 16:13, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will speak," or "he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come." Foundational ministry here. The teaching role that the Holy Spirit has for you and I is really elevated. He comes to teach and help us understand those things that Jesus taught. So as we grow in our, or as we mature in our progression, it's because the Spirit is allowing us, enabling us, and nudging us, and helping us understand more and more the things of God. That's a great privilege. That is a wonderful ministry that he has. The resident teacher of truth, the Holy Spirit, the one who inspired Scripture, dwells within you and is ready to enlighten you and give you understanding when you ask for it. That's remarkable. I mean, without this ministry of him teaching, abiding, indwelling, inspiring, revealing, you and I are blinded. I mean, we have no idea how to navigate our way through this world without the Holy Spirit. There's a lot of really, really good books I would refer you to if you want to learn about the Holy Spirit. One of them is a book by Rene Posch called The Work and Ministry of the Holy Spirit. He says this. He says, "When we read with good natural eyesight the contents of the Holy Book, we can discover nothing without the aid of light which comes to us from without and lights the printed page. Similarly, when the best will in the world, we approach the sacred text, our ignorance is such that with the Holy Spirit's illumination, we should understand nothing. Herein lies the reason why so many unbelievers or people with only a formal religion have read the Bible and discovered nothing in it. Let us therefore hold this conviction, that is, we lack understanding for any wholesome truth or any scriptural passage whose apprehension is necessary to us. The Spirit will grant it to us in accordance with our needs, provided that we humbly accept his tutelage." As we submit ourselves to the Holy Spirit, as we follow after him, and those fruits of the Spirit that Paul writes about. So back to 1 Corinthians here, chapter 2. There's no better candidate to do this than the Holy Spirit. This revealing of the Word of God, it's his task. It's what he does. Here's a couple of words I want you to hang on to, and you've probably heard these terms before, but file them away if you haven't already. First of all, the word inspiration. The word inspiration is the means by which the Scripture itself was spoken and breathed out by God. So what you hold here in your Bible, this is inspired. It's breathed out from God. It came directly from God. That's the Spirit, the Holy Spirit doing that. And follow closely to that word is the word illumination. This is what we've been talking about a little bit here this morning. This is when the lights are turned on spiritually. Because the Word of God has always existed. It's originated from him. But we don't always embrace it until illumination happens, until he turns the lights on. Doesn't mean we're going to understand everything. There's plenty of unsolved things. In fact, Deuteronomy 29 tells us there's going to be plenty of unsolved things that we can't get. Doesn't mean you'll understand everything. But it means Scripture can be understood for those who are diligent, who are obedient, who are walking in the Spirit. God will give you exactly what you need. Look at back at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He says, verse 12, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart," there it is that word again, "in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual." This is the ministry. One of the ministries of the Spirit is to reveal it. And the wisdom of God is this way. It's not something that's inaccessible. It's not something we get to on our own. It's something that is revealed to us. It's something that's given freely to us. Again, go back to these words from Tozer. He says, quote, "I know that when we go to Bible school," you'll probably like this, "we have to learn theology, Old Testament, New Testament introduction, Old Testament, New Testament synthesis, and on it goes. The courses have long names, and I suppose the people who study them think they have something. They could have something," he says, "provided they have the divine illumination of the Holy Ghost." In other words, none of those textbooks are going to make you important or perfect or there unless you have the Holy Spirit to begin with. He says, "until they receive that illumination, that inward enlightenment, they will not have anything, because Bible study does not of itself lift the veil to penetrate it." He says, "the word does not say, 'No man knoweth the things of God except the man who studies his Bible.'" Interesting the way he put that. It does say that no man knows the things of God except by the Holy Ghost. In other words, unless he turns the lights on, unless he reveals it to you. That's why we referred earlier, an unsaved man looks at this book and he just sees it as a book. That's nothing. It doesn't mean anything to him. Maybe it's got some good moral stories. Maybe it's got some legends, you know, that they might think are fun and fancy to teach kids. But it doesn't mean anything to them until God reveals himself, until God turns the lights on. Verse 14 is a summarizing statement. If you haven't really got too much yet, or you're struggling a little bit, verse 14 is the key verse, and this is the summary of the whole thing. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they're folly to him, Paul says. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. They're spiritually discerned. Actually, the word means they're just kind of hidden and foreign. They can't be comprehended by him if he doesn't have the Spirit indwelling in him. Leon Morris, another commentator, says it's like a deaf man who's trying to judge music. Just can't do it. John MacArthur says that the best man can do on his own is gnaw the bark of Scripture without getting to the wood. That's the best we're capable of without the Spirit, without his revealing it to us. Because Ephesians 2:1 tells us what? We're dead. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. We're absolutely dead. Dead men don't walk and they don't get it. And this is why we preach Christ crucified. This is why we talk about, as we've talked recently, about being missional. This is why we talk about wanting to represent the gospel everywhere we are, because dead men need life. They need to be resurrected. They need to have their eyes enlightened, as Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 1. Because without it, it's just going to be another collection of folly. Verse 15, Paul says, even as a spiritual person, he can judge all things. Just be careful with this a little bit, because really all he's saying here, he himself is judged by no man. You know, because we have the Word of God, the ultimate standard of truth, we're able to evaluate. We're able to evaluate everything. This isn't a verse that talks about, you know, that we can go and, make corrections and rebukes and judge people for their character. It actually talks nothing about that. That comes later. Right here, it's talking about the idea that you can judge. You can make judgment on what you see around you because you have truth. You have wisdom. You can know if something's foolish or vain because you have the Word of God to measure it against. He himself, that is the Christian, verse 15, is to be judged by no one. In other words, also, man, natural man, can't judge you because he is not our standard of truth. We don't live our lives according to natural man. We live our lives according to what God expects. So this is profundity that Paul is talking about. I mean, I think it's why he ends the way he does in this chapter. Verse 16, he asks a question, much like we just sang about, you know, that last song. He says, "Who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him?" I mean, this is just amazing. How is it that we have, he says, verse 16, we have the mind of Christ. How is it that he condescends in such a way to take his revealed truth and just make it accessible? Who are we to be worthy of that? Why would he do any of this? None of us are deserving. I guarantee you, God in eternity past did not look down to 1977 when I was born and say, "You know what, that Charles, he's got it figured out. He's got the skill sets I'm looking for." I guarantee you God didn't do that. Because none of us are deserving. None of us are ever worthy of this. Who has understood the way that God's mind works? We can't, because we're limited, But we do have the mind of Christ. We have just enough. We have just enough of His revealed will to understand His heart, His will, His desires, His burdens. And we can see things from His perspective. That's a marvelous reality for us as Christians. And I don't want this to sound braggadocious, but it's something that a non-believer does not have. They don't get it. They don't interpret things the way God interprets them. They don't interpret things through a biblical worldview like we have. You have that privilege of seeing, you know, events that happen in the news and knowing exactly why things are getting worse, why persecution is being ramped up. You can make sense out of just events that are just folly to the natural man. Let me take you back to what Jeremiah said again. We'll wrap it up with the same question or some of the same questions. Again, Jeremiah said, "Your words were found and I ate them. Your words became to me a joy and a delight of my heart." There is a tragedy for the professing Christian who views his Bible as just a coffee table adornment only, or maybe a book to fill the shelf, or maybe just another thing to put on his smartphone or his Kindle. There's a great tragedy if you just view the God as simply a casual thing to consider from time to time. This is God's revealed will. And he says, for all life and godliness, for everything that really ultimately matters in life, his will is revealed here. October 31st, of course, for our country, and I'm assuming for other parts of the world, I haven't done research on that, but it's Halloween. But that date has a tremendous amount of significance in church history, and I don't know that we said too much about this and probably should in years to come. But on October 31st, 1517, there was a man by the name of Martin Luther. You might know his name. And he did something that I'm pretty convinced he had no idea was going to spark what we call the Reformation. But he took 95 statements. They call them the 95 Theses. They were challenges to the Roman Catholic Church on repentance, on lordship, on the sale of indulgences. He nailed them to the wall of the church in Wittenberg. Something actually that was very common. Actually, that was not an uncommon thing to do. In those days, that was a kind of like the bulletin board in the community. Here are the things that we should be debating and talking about. So he did that. The Lord used that nailing and used that man to spark what we call the Reformation. That part which separated us from a Roman Catholic Church and created Protestantism and really brought attention to some of the most important values that we have today. Justification by faith, Scripture alone, Christ alone, faith alone, grace alone. These things that we talk about and highly, highly value. In God's providence, though, and in His sovereign plan, as the events laid out during this time, you need to know that one of the things that made the Reformation happen wasn't necessarily Martin Luther's courage. It wasn't necessarily just the corruption of the Roman Catholic Church at that time. But something very subtle that happened about 50-ish years before then, when a man by the name of Johann Gutenberg invented what's called the printing press. Now, why is that significant? When Martin Luther translated the Bible into German, the common language of the day, the Word of God, for the first time in that part of the world, became very accessible to man. It spread throughout the country. It spread throughout all of Europe. His indulgences were were translated into common language, and it was spread throughout. And when people began to listen to Martin Luther, and they compared, like we have exemplified in Scripture, what he was saying to Scripture, and they were being brain, they saw the truth that resonated with what he was saying, and thus they began to revolt, to protest against the Catholic Church, hence the name Protestant. See, during that period of time, it's not the only period of time, but since it's this time of year, I thought I'd bring that up as an example. This is an example of what we're talking about. We're talking about seeing the Word of God as food, as diet, as something that we can't get enough of. The people who had fallen under corruption during those years in the Roman Catholic Church began to finally view Scripture the way they ought to view it. As their soul, as their life, as their food, as words that Jeremiah says deserve to be eaten. And that's what understanding the Word of God takes. That ought to be our response to it. understanding the wisdom of God, yeah, it takes work. It takes a lot of work. It takes consistency. It takes thoughtfulness. It takes affection. It takes fervency. But the more you give up for it and time to it, the more worth it you'll see it to be. You'll find yourself echoing what Jeremiah said more and more. These are words that I just have to eat. I just can't get enough of it. And the good news to us is what we talked about here this morning. It's not hidden. It's not somehow veiled from you and I. It's accessible. It's been revealed. God's inviting us to commune with Him every moment we can in His Word. And so I just want to encourage you, don't be Corinthian in your thinking of the Word of God. Don't buy into that very common mantra that even the world today preaches, that somehow man has something to, that somehow something outside of Scripture is going to progress you spiritually. The anchor of your holiness is this book. You want to be like Christ, you don't study anything else except this book. Make that your diet. Make that your food. We'd be better for it. Let me pray. Father, we do thank you for this word again. We thank you so much for the word of God. And God, I know that as I think about this, even myself, and I think about how easy it is for me to just casually approach your word, or how easy it is to just kind of make time for other things, I confess my own complacency. I confess my own lack of desire, my lack of longing and following after and craving of your word as I should. I want to be somebody, Lord, just as Jeremiah or as others in the Psalms, especially the one who wrote that long Psalm 119, who just had a value for your word of God and saw it as the very sustenance of his life. Lord, I want that to be me. I want that to be all of us. We talk about the word Bible. We talk about it being kind of our middle name here. And Lord, it needs to be something that not is just a casual thing we throw out every now and then, but something that really, really governs everything. Help us to be people of this wonderful book. Lord, we thank you for making it readable, understandable. We thank you for the many resources you've given us today to understand that. We thank you for giving offices to the church, as Paul writes, for of those who teach and preach and help us understand it even more, and other Christian men and women throughout history who've written about it to help us understand it. We thank you for the resources. We are very privileged to live in this world today. We thank you for each other. There are many here who can help us understand your word even better. And we thank you for those in this church who do that and do that so faithfully, either by their lips or even by their own life and their example. So God, I just want to pray for us as we draw our morning to a conclusion, that you would help us to be more committed and more in love with this book. As we seek wisdom, as we seek for help and guidance, I pray that we would find it in your word. I pray that we would encourage one another to be biblene in all that we do. We thank you for it. We thank you for this morning, and thank you so much for bringing us here and for the refreshing weekend. Lord, even for the small examples of your grace and giving us an extra hour of sleep and rest and relaxation. We thank you for that, and we look forward to the month. We know this is a month in which we start looking towards Thanksgiving. We start thinking about the things we're thankful for. God, I pray for us that we would be very thankful and praiseworthy of your name. We would draw glory to you in all these things. And I just want to thank you for allowing us the privilege of prayer and coming before you. Guide us in our week as we go from here to other places, that we would represent you in a faithful way. In Christ's name. Amen. Well, just before you go, real quickly, I know I've said this before, but I'll say it again. We have small groups here at our church for those of you who may be new. And we have cells of people that meet throughout the week for encouragement and prayer and different types of studies. And we would really encourage you, if you've never been a part of one of our 1A groups and like to be a part of one, we have several that meet throughout the week, two on Tuesday, two on Sunday, one on Thursday. And, of course, you heard about the new one meeting for the ladies beginning this month. Get involved if you can. If you don't, if you want some more information, talk to any of the elders or myself or any of the other elders, and we can help you decide which group you can go to, okay? So thanks for being here. We'll see you.